This painting behind me has always had an effect on me. Does it you? And I don't know if you can see it, but if you could just turn the spotlights just off for a second, because there's like a superimposed image of just the stage lights, Tom. Just the stage lights. It's got Jesus on the cross. Thanks, you can put them back up. Thank you. Yeah, that because the Lamb of God is more than just the figure of a lamb throughout the Old Testament, is a type of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And that's the reason we've gathered tonight, is to look at that. And, you know, it's amazing to me that as significant, again, as the death of Jesus is, if all he did was die, like so many other people, even religious gurus in the world, if that's all he did was die, but then nothing happened, then there's really nothing to be excited about. But the thing that makes our Christian faith what it is the fact that Jesus not only died, which was prophesied for a very long time, but his resurrection was also prophesied. And if Jesus hadn't rose from the grave, then we would be sitting here undergoing a useless exercise. It would be useless for us to do what we're doing now. But because he rose from the grave, everything changes. Because he's the only one who rose from the grave in a new body, by the way. Not just any body, but a celestial body, the body that you and I will receive at the rapture of the church, which I'm looking forward to. Are you? Yeah. Looking forward to being done with this, you know? Can anybody say amen? Amen. Now, as we consider the significance of today, and certainly on Sunday morning, one thing we have to remember is that this last Sunday we celebrated Palm Sunday, and that was the anniversary, the prophecy being fulfilled of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, fulfilling partially the passages that we're going to quickly look at now, and we're going to get quickly moving on from this. But just to kind of give you the understanding that it was on not a Sunday that he came in on the donkey. We celebrated on a Sunday, but more likely it was on a Monday that he came in on the donkey triumphantly, fulfilling Zechariah 9 verse 9, and certainly Daniel 9, 24 through 26. And let me just read it to you. It's a prophecy given to Daniel in the 6th century BC, and so significant. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand, Daniel, the angel would say to him, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And so when we think about this prophecy, the going forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, we know what that day is, because Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah chapter 2, and that day has been figured out, if you will, through a number of scholars. And we believe that that date is March 5th, 444 B.C., and then until Messiah the Prince. Messiah is speaking of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, fulfilling other prophecies as well. But until Messiah the Prince, he only allowed himself to be crowned king on that one day, on that Monday that we celebrate the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday. He allowed himself to be known as king and went into Jerusalem and receive that honor. And he's never did that. He never did that before. They tried to do it before and he wouldn't let him do it. But now he did, because now was the right time. And why is that such a big deal? Because from the very moment that commandment, it's 69 weeks of years, 7 weeks of years plus 62 weeks of years, 69 weeks of years. It turns out to be 600 and something, 683 years. And from that moment, from March 5th, when the decree was made to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah came in on that Monday, the 10th of Nisan, was 173,880 days, to the very day. And Jesus fulfilled this prophecy that we just read to the very day on March 30th, 33 AD, and when he rode in on the donkey in Jerusalem. But within Daniel's 70th week prophecy that we just read, there's more to it, because after Jesus' triumphal entry, we read the following verse in Daniel 9:26, and it says, "And after the 62 weeks," meaning after the 69th week, because there's seven before that, "but after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come." Who is that? The Romans, right? "The people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." And so this is something that happened after that. After those 69 weeks, when Jesus came in on the donkey, just 4 or 5 days later, he would be cut off. The word in the Hebrew is to be executed, to be killed. It's a Hebrew word, karat, which means exactly that. And after the 62 weeks, he should be cut off, but not for himself. Notice Jesus was killed not because of anything that he did wrong, and it wasn't because he had sinned. Jesus was without sin. We know that that is true about him, don't we? We know that in Hebrews it tells us, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus in this context, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, all of the world's gurus and the founders of different religions all over the world, they were sinners, because they weren't God in the flesh. But only one came, Jesus, Almighty God, come in the flesh, and he, the very God that we serve, he died on the cross, the perfect and holy sacrifice. Only Christ could have done that. No one else in history and ever in eternity could do it but him alone. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For he," God the Father, "made him," Jesus, "to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I think that's a pretty great exchange, don't you? I like that, actually. In Hebrews, it says, "For such a high priest," speaking of Christ, "it was fitting for us, who was holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners," Jesus is, "and has become higher than the heavens." And also, Jesus was not a martyr for the cause of Christianity. He was not a martyr. He willingly laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. He was in perfect control from the moment he was captured. He allowed himself to be captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. He waited for his captors to come and get him. He didn't seek to run. He knew exactly why he came into this world, and that's why we're here tonight. He knew exactly what he was doing. It was foreordained before the beginning of time that this was happening. And even in John's gospel, Jesus said this. He says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And no one takes it from me, but notice, I lay it down of myself." That means that nobody, even Pilate or Herod, they had no stake in this. It was Christ and it was God the Father, and this was planned before the foundation of time. Because I don't know about you, but I needed a Savior. Do you remember the day you gave your heart to Christ? Do you remember the days before you gave your heart to Christ? Were you in need of a Savior? I was. I was so miserable and hopeless and completely lost. And now, I'm not hopelessly lost. I've been found, and I'm on my way to glory. How about you? And I love that. And it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with any good work that I might have done. So Jesus said, nobody takes it from me, no man, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, notice, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So it was about 4 days after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that Jesus would be falsely arrested and crucified. We know this. And today is that day that we commemorate Jesus' death on the cross. He was crucified, and then on the third day he rose again, which we will celebrate the day after tomorrow. But why did Jesus have to die? Do you realize that he had to die? But why? Well, the Bible tells us. In Hebrews 9, it says that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, there's no pardoning or forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood, of innocent blood. And this idea sounds a little strange, but it has its foundation in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden? It tells us in Genesis 3, verse 7, that after Adam and Eve had sinned, that their eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And notice what they did. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings, where before they had no coverings. But now, because of sin, their eyes are open. Everything has been corrupted now. And now they feel shame, and now they've got to cover themselves, and they do it themselves with fig leaves. I don't know, have you seen a fig leaf? If you take a fig leaf, it's very poor, very rough, and those little hairs on it are very rough. That's a really bad bathing suit. Okay? But this is what they did. They sewed fig leaves together, and they covered their nakedness. Now, after God had pronounced judgments upon the serpent and upon Eve and certainly upon Adam, it says in Genesis 3:21 that he also, God, made Adam and Eve, his wife, tunics of skins and clothed them. Do you understand that this is the gospel in the third chapter of Genesis? This is the first mention of a death in the Bible and a substitute for another. It was the gospel. The blood of an innocent shed for the guilty. Because in order for there to be skins, God had to kill an animal. Blood had to be shed to cover them. Do you follow? Cover them literally and also figuratively. And in it, we see the picture of the gospel. And the Jews, from the very beginning, were commanded to offer as a substitute for their sin a lamb, a goat, or a bull. They were to give blood as an offering in place of them. So let me ask a question. If you have to die or the blood of something else, what are you going to choose? I think I'm going to go with whatever the substitute. And God allowed it. He allowed a substitute to be in place of you and I. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Peter in his epistle says this, "For Christ also suffered," what? "Once for sins." He died once. There's no need for him to continue dying. The Old Testament sacrifices, they did them daily. Those bulls and those goats had to be sacrificed daily, and they continued doing it, and they continued to do it because those offerings were not perfect. But now there comes one who died once for sins because he was and is perfect. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Amen? But why was Jesus' sacrifice accepted by God the Father? Was it accepted? Because Jesus' sacrifice was the only one that was perfect, unlike, like I said, the sacrifices under the Old Testament. And Jesus' sacrifice was not an imperfect lamb, goat, or bull. It was the very blood of God on the cross. Yes, Jesus is God. Anybody got Spazano ware? There's some boxes up in front of the counter, and I'd encourage you to take some shirts tonight before you leave. They all have sayings on them, scripture references. There's a bunch of them out there. Take as many as you want. Just wear them or give them away. But I've got one. It's in bold letters. It says, "Jesus is God." And boy, that gets some attention when I walk around Penfield. Sometimes I get the snarly look. Sometimes I get a Christian coming up to me and going, man, I just can't do that. And I'm like, yeah, you can. You can do it, and you should. Why are we supposed to be silent? Why are we supposed to be quiet about the most important thing that ever happened in the history of time? Do you understand how silly that is? He did all of that, and I'm supposed to pretend like it didn't happen? I'm supposed to act like I'm too ashamed to talk about it? Shame on me. But Jesus is God. That's why God, the Father, can accept that sacrifice. And it only happens once. Notice in John chapter 1, notice what it says. Listen carefully to this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So this word, in the Greek is the word logos, which is the very thought, the very expression of God, the very image of God. And verses in chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Colossians corroborates this when he says in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, he says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image, literally the icon. That's what the word means, the image. It's icon. He's the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, meaning the Logos, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him, notice, and for him, and notice, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Did you see that? They were created through him and for him and by him. They were created by Jesus. So, based on what we just read, we can discern a few things. Number one, whoever this word is that we're reading about, and you know who it is now because the cat's out of the bag, right? But whoever this word is, he was there in the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Whoever this Word is was with the Father in the beginning, and the Word is God. And we know this because in John chapter 14, it tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Did you hear that? In John chapter 1, it says, and the Word was God. Now it's telling us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I wonder who that could be. Who is it, church? Yeah, go ahead, say it. Say it really loud. Jesus. Yes. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Nobody else. He did. Jesus. He is the one. And then it gets even better because in the very end of the book of the Bible, in Revelation, what does it tell us? Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, my favorite passage of Scripture, one of them. Now I saw heaven, John says, and he's speaking about the end days, the end times, yet future to us. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except for himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who is this person coming back? Jesus Christ. Do you see how easy it is just to compare Scripture with Scripture and to see that Jesus is God? There's a lot more. That's just a handful. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. And what is that name? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is God Almighty, come in human flesh. He is the one who died for you and me. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. God has accepted that sacrifice. The propitiation, meaning the appeasement of God, God accepted that sacrifice once and for all. That's why we sang the song tonight, once and for all. He did it once. He doesn't need to do it again. We're going to be getting into Matthew's gospel here in just a minute, but Jesus underwent six trials. There were three trials that we call religious trials, one before Annas and one before Caiaphas, a trial before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and Jesus also had civil trials. He had one before Pilate, and then he was ping-ponged over to Herod and then sent back to Pilate. And it's from this place that we read in Matthew 27. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 27. And I'd like to read it with you, and we're going to look at it. So after this very last trial of Jesus from Pilate, after they had captured him in the garden, he went through these six mock trials. They were false trials. They were trumped up charges, pun intended. Matthew 27, what does it say? Beginning in verse 32. It says, "Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. Jesus carried it only so far because he had been weakened so badly by the flagellum that they whipped him with, and by the crown of thorns and the beatings and all the things that he went through, losing massive amounts of blood by this time, probably already dehydrated. He falls, and finally this Simon of Cyrene, he comes, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which we call Calvary, literally, the place of a skull, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall, some kind of mixture to deaden the pain, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Notice they called David a prophet because David prophesied of that in Psalm 22. "But sitting down, they watched him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That was his indictment. "And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him.'" Do you think that they would have if he did? No, I think they would have put him right back on the cross. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land from about noon until three." And we're going to see darkness coming upon the land in a few days, aren't we? But it's going to be a very different thing. Don't be afraid of this eclipse. There's a lot of weirdness going on. It's just something that's going to happen. It's not the end of the world. So you don't have to go out and buy water and provisions and like they're all scaring everybody to death. It's going to come and go, folks. Just, all right? Everybody good with that? All right. "But this was something supernatural. And some of them, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" And boy, there's a mystery there, isn't there? Jesus knew very well what he was doing on that cross, and yet, for the first time in all of his existence, he's never experienced the separation from his Father. He has always been one with him from eternity past. But now, at this moment, as he would take the sin of the world upon himself, the Bible says that God cannot look upon sin, and God the Father turned his back. Isaiah 53 tells us that he forsook his Son briefly. He forsook him, and he was there on the cross for the first time in a state unlike ever before. See, you and I, we can't imagine that. "And so there were some who stood there when they heard that, saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We know from the other gospel accounts what he said, the very last thing he said. What did he say? It is finished, right? It's a word means that it's paid in full. And what was paid in full? The sin of man. It was paid completely in full. There was no change left. He paid it in full. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, many, not all, that had fallen asleep, were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, which is what city is that? Jerusalem. And they appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, these Roman guards, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And see, folks, what happened on that cross, we remember today. We commemorate that today. That's why it's Good Friday. And why is it good? Because it wasn't good for Jesus. In a sense, it wasn't good for him at all. He's never experienced that kind of agony, that kind of pain, not to mention the separation from his Father. It's good for us because the spotless Son of God, Christ, took upon himself the sin of all of us, paying the penalty in full for you and I. And Jesus' death on the cross, he ratified the new covenant in his blood. He ratified it. And it's good for us. And even though it was excruciating, did you know that's where we get our word excruciating? It's from crucifixion. It's the same root word. When you go through something excruciating, the idea is from the crucifixion. It even sounds the same. And it's the same root word. But the penalty of sin of man was atoned for, and the forgiveness, the salvation offered to all who would believe in Christ by faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Notice, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And what was this joy that he saw that was set before him? It was you and I seated here tonight, and countless myriads of people throughout the church age, ever since the beginning, who have believed on him. And knowing that there are many more, and he will see us all in glory for the joy that was set before him. He paid the price, and for that joy of offering all of us up to his Father and say, Father, this is your bride. Or this is my bride, actually. But look at her. She's spotless. She's pure and holy. And I redeemed her by my blood. Receive her, and you will be received. Amen. And death, Jesus' death was substitutionary, meaning he substituted himself in our place, bore our sin and punishment. The holy for the unholy, the guiltless, Jesus, for the guilty. And notice that Jesus was spotless. And what does this mean? Because where do we get this word from, this phrase that Jesus was spotless? And why spotless or without blemish? And see, I didn't make the rules. I didn't make this up. This idea of Jesus being the spotless Lamb of God is intimated, prophesied all throughout the Bible. Jewish people all over the world have been celebrating Passover this week. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. You remember the lamb that I had up on the screen in the very beginning. Now it's going to make a lot of sense. Exodus chapter 12. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Notice, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, this is important detail that you don't want to miss, because the lamb had to be flawless. It had to be spotless, without blemish. Not the fat thing that nobody wants. Not the ugly thing that nobody wants. The thing that's ridden with parasites. No, that's not the one that God wants you to sacrifice. He wants you to take the very best of your flock and offer it to him. And that's a challenge, isn't it? For us, think about that in the way that I worship or in the way that we worship. Do we give God our best, or do we give him the leftovers, or do we give him the things that nobody else wants? Yeah, I'll give to this, but when it comes to the Lord's work, And see, our whole attitude of worship is wrong when we think that way. And I'm guilty of that. I have been guilty of that. Is he worth the best? Or is he worth only the broken, the maimed, and the leftovers? No, you're supposed to take the one without blemish, the one of the first year, the one that was the healthiest, the best looking, with no flaw. And later on in verse 46 in Exodus 12, it'll say concerning the Passover lamb that not one of its bones is to be broken. It says there that in verse 46, look at it. It says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And the reason this is the way it is because this was fulfilled when Jesus hung on the cross. In John chapter 19, what does it tell us? The soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they had saw that he already was dead. They did not break his legs. And I don't know if those Roman soldiers, they probably didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. They could probably care less. But he was already dead. There was no need to break his legs. They would break the legs to hasten death. Because as soon as you break the legs, you have nothing to support yourself with. Because in order for you to breathe with your arms above you, you have to push with your legs so that you can get a breath of air. But once those legs have given way, you suffocate on the cross. They hasten it. But they realized that he was already dead. So here in verse 5 that we just read in Exodus 12, we get a foreshadowing, a type of this sacrificial lamb that would come yet in the future. And we know who he is because it was Jesus. So going all the way back to Exodus, this type was established in the Passover, the substitute. That when the death angel passed over, and we'll look at that more in just a little bit. But even Abraham in his day, he understood this idea of a lamb. Remember in Genesis 22, you can go there if you want, but I'm going to read it to you. And it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said to him, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Now God at this time, prior to this, had made great precious promises to Abraham that through his seed, through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob, would come the Messiah, would come the Savior of the world. So now God is saying, take your only son. And what does he tell him? Now go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And then down in verse 7, it goes on. So Abraham takes Isaac. He's probably a young man at this time. Takes him up to the mountain. And Isaac spoke, verse 7, to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now Isaac was in probably the prime of his life, and Abraham was an old man. Do you see here that Isaac, there's no mention of him fighting his father. Could it be that he willingly laid his life down, like Jesus said in John's gospel? It's kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? I don't know that I would do that. Honestly, if somebody tried to put me on an altar of wood and raised a knife above my chest, I'm going to have a problem with that. How about you? Raise your hand if you'd have a problem with that. Okay, most of us, yeah. Jesus said again, therefore my Father loves me. This is John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. In John chapter 8, he says, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. What a great testimony. Let me ask you a question. Do you desire to do the things that please God? I mean, I think we would all nod our head and say yes, you know, and we may be sincere. And that's a good thing. But continuing now in Genesis 22, in verse 10, it says, and Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. Thank you, God, for interrupting this. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know. Do you think God knew ahead of time? I think he did. He knows all things. But until Abraham raised that knife and was going to go through, he was going to do it. And what blows me away, Abraham knew that human sacrifice was something that the pagans did. But Abraham knew the voice of God. In Genesis chapter 12, when he led him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq, he led him out and God was speaking to him. And Abraham knew the voice of God. He had this relationship with God such that when God spoke, he knew it wasn't just what he ate the night before. It wasn't like something he was listening in his own head and thinking, well, that's just my own voice. No, he knew it was God. And he could reach out and actually go through this saying, you know what? I know that this is wrong, but there's something here. And Lord, if you cause me to kill my son, then you're going to have to raise him from the grave because you made me promises, but I'm going to go through with it because I know that you are able. And how do I know that? Let's read on. Then Abraham, and he says, do not lay your hand on the lad, God says, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered it for a burnt offering in place of his son. Do you see the substitution happening? That's exactly what's happening. This goes all the way back, the figure of it goes all the way back to the Passover. So now, God's got his attention. So Abraham went and he took the ram, offered it up, and Abraham, verse 14, called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Literally, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, this place is sufficient for me. You remember that song? Anybody know it? Okay, that's all right. I don't even know it because I was mumbling some of the lyrics. The Lord will provide, as it is written, or as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Or literally, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What shall be seen on that very spot? Well, what happened there in Genesis 22 is a foreshadowing of another event on that very same spot a few thousand years later. Another father, and we know who he is, God the Father, would put his only begotten son to death, except this time there would be no substitute for his son. No, there would be no ram caught in a thicket to substitute. Jesus was the substitute. He was literally the propitiation. There's a highfalutin word from Oxford. Yes, a highfalutin word, propitiation. All it really means is appeasement. God was satisfied. He was appeased with that sacrifice for our sin. And John the Baptist, during the time Jesus walked the earth, he also knew this about his cousin. Yes, I said cousin. Remember what John the Baptist says? The next day he saw Jesus coming. This was after Jesus was baptized by John. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Where did he get that from? What thing in John the Baptist's mind did God plant in his head? Did John know about Exodus 12? Certainly he did. Did he know about Genesis 22? Certainly he did. They read it in synagogue all the time. John knew that this was the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb. And what did Peter tell us in his first epistle? It says that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But notice, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Isn't that wonderful? So Jesus is the Lamb of God. Isaiah tells us this, right? And Isaiah prophesied of Jesus, who was the Lamb of God that was to come. Isaiah 53, speaking of this suffering servant, who we know now is Jesus Christ, prophesied of in Isaiah some 700 years before he would become incarnate. It says in verse 3 of Isaiah 53 that he, speaking of Christ, this Messiah, he is despised and rejected of men. Yes, 700 years before it actually came to pass, Isaiah told us what would happen and how it would happen. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, you might want to underline the word stripes or circle it, because in English, in our English Bibles, it says stripes. It sounds like a plural, right? And most of us think of the whippings that he got, right? The stripes. Well, you know what it is in the Hebrew? It's a singular noun. It's a singular noun. So what was the single blow that was given? It wasn't the whippings. It wasn't the lashings with the flagellum. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the beatings. It was Almighty God placing the sin and judging it once and for all. Once and for all. That was, let me suggest to you, the blow, the divine blow of God. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned aside every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isn't that incredible? He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they have made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And here's a real hard thing to swallow. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, literally to crush him. That's what propitiation is. It pleased him to do that. And he didn't do it because he didn't need to do it. No, there was only one way through this whole thing. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and he says, "My Father, let this cup pass from me. I'm not looking forward to this, although this is the reason I came. But if there's any other way, then let this cup pass from me. But nonetheless, not my will be done, your will be done." And Jesus willingly submitted. In Revelation chapter 5, it speaks of this lamb again. And again, you see the theme, the lamb, the lamb, the lamb, the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Revelation chapter 5, remember, John is in heaven and he sees this vision and he says, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came, this lamb, and who is this one? It's Jesus. See, you guys are smart as a whip. There's a lot of people who don't know this. And it's important. He came, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so this plan of redemption began before Adam and Eve had ever sinned in the garden. Yes, even before Adam and Eve sinned. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it tells us that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing to you? I mean, that's what the scripture says. The Lord doesn't lie to us. You can count on everything that is written here. You can bet your life on it because millions of people, hundreds of thousands, have already bet their life on this. They've gone to the grave. They've been crucified. They've been beaten. They've been horribly killed because they held to what is in this book. And you can too. Because how can you deny the truth? Do you have that witness in your heart that says, yeah, the word of God is true? I do. Everything in it is true. Are there translational things here and there? Yes, but they don't really mean a whole lot. And that's because of men. But the original scrolls, the original revelation of God, perfect. So this idea as of Jesus as the Lamb of God is throughout the entirety of the Bible. We looked at it in Genesis. We looked at it in Exodus tonight. We looked at it in Isaiah. We looked at it in Revelation, all fulfilling and pointing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now notice one final thought on the book of Exodus. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Again, this is something that most of you know. But because Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross, notice in verse 6 of Exodus 12, continuing from where we left off earlier, it says, "Now you shall keep this Passover lamb until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." Do you notice what that does? When they took the hyssop and they dipped it in the blood and they hit the lintel of the doorpost of the house, and then they took it across the doorposts, It goes in the sign of a cross, doesn't it? And that's not a coincidence there. The Lord already seeing what was going to happen to Christ. And everyone inside the house where the blood was placed upon the lintel and on the doorpost, everyone who was under the blood, the firstborn of that house was saved, but all of Egypt lost their firstborn of man and of beast, but not the Jews who were faithful and obedient to God. They did what they did with the lamb. They sacrificed it and they put the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts of their house. They obeyed God and they lived. Everyone else said, these Jews. I'm going to do what I want. Going to do it my way. Well, you can do it your way. God will give you that grace, that freedom to do what you want. I wouldn't recommend it. So yes, even this foreshadows the cross that ultimately Jesus would be crucified on. And by the way, the cross, the crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet, or used as a form of capital punishment here back in Exodus. Do you know what the capital punishment for the Jew was? Stoning. So way back in Exodus, they're telling us something, the cross. And then in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. David, 1,000 years before Christ was born, before crucifixion was even invented, the description of what he would endure on the cross was right to the very detailed. They pierced my hands and my feet. They don't do that, and the Jews don't do that. When they kill somebody for a capital punishment, they would stone them. But the Medes and the Persians would invent crucifixion, and then the Romans would come by later, and they would master the art of killing on the cross. They were very good at it. Verse 8 in Exodus 12. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled with all the water, boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall not let any of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Because that night, as soon as they were to eat that dinner, which was very highly symbolic, as soon as they ate their dinner, they would get out of town. Under darkness, they would leave Egypt. I don't know. I think of that, and that's incredible. Think about that. Think about the whole town of Penfield doing something like this. And in the middle of the night, everybody just walking on foot and getting out of here. For I will pass through the land of Egypt, verse 12, on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign to you on the houses you were in, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So there we have it. The Passover. Is it any coincidence that Jesus, the Son of God, God come in human flesh, is there any coincidence that on the very Passover, on the Passover, he, the greatest Passover lamb, would be crucified? They hated him so much. And you know from the gospel accounts, the religious leaders didn't want to do it then because they might stir up the crowd that was in Jerusalem at the time. They said, no, we got to think of a better time. But then once Judas delivered him up in the middle of the night, on the Thursday night, he would deliver him up. They couldn't resist it any longer. We've got him. It's sort of like the Navy SEALs going after bin Laden. You know, they're going after him, and they finally got him, you know, and everyone's all excited. Except Jesus was a greater prize than any terrorist in the world. At least they thought so. And the devil, he was so excited about that. The Bible says that he actually indwelt Judas. I don't know about you, but that's spooky stuff. Satan himself indwelt, he possessed Judas to betray Christ. And it was the same Judas on that night would walk right up to Jesus and he would kiss him. And the word there is really twisted. It's called passionate kissing. He would kiss him and he would kiss him. And it was sloppy, it was ugly, it was perverse. And Jesus looked at him and said, friend, have you come out? It was horrible what he did. And the devil all the while is laughing, thinking, I got you now. I got you now. Ah, but what happened on the third day? You ain't got nobody. You don't have anybody. He rose from the grave. And I am sure that Satan probably even knew that. He certainly knew Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not leave your Holy One and, you know, to suffer corruption. You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. Certainly the devil knew those scriptures, but he didn't care. He was so excited about the death of Christ, even if he got 3 days without him on the earth or without him in alive, that was satisfaction enough. See, that's how twisted Satan is. That's hatred beyond hatred. That's total consumption of hatred. So now that we've looked at all of this, now for those of you who have already received Christ as the Lord and Savior, as your Lord and Savior, how is the knowledge of all of this, how is it continuing to affect you? Certainly you gave your heart to Christ at some point in the future. How is that, what is that doing now for you? Are you still walking with Christ? Are you still desiring to be obedient to him? Are you still in the game, or have you sat out on the sidelines? Have you taken a day off here and there? Nah, I'll take a couple weeks off. I'll take a month off. I'm not into it this year. What is the blood of Christ, the crucifixion of God Almighty, what is that doing for you today? What is it doing? How has it affected you? Is it still affecting you? Are we still growing in our relationship with Jesus? And see, I have to ask myself the same questions. Have you had those times? Sometimes you feel like you're in a valley, and the Lord sometimes allows you to go through a valley. And then you find yourself soaring on like wings of eagles, and everything's going well for you, and you know God's loving on you, you're getting blessed, everything's going right, and then you go back into the valley again. Where are you, God? And you know, you're thinking that he just left you, and he hasn't left you. He will never leave you nor forsake you, even though you feel in your emotions that he's left you. We have to believe the promise of God at that point and not our emotions. I don't know about you, but did you know that emotions lie? Have your emotions taken advantage of you? Let's be honest. Even men, and we're less emotional, I think, than women most of the time. And even us. Do you find your emotions getting the best of you? Are we growing in obedience to the Lord, or are we slipping back into those old habits, getting lazy, falling back into an old sinful lifestyle perhaps, kind of getting cold? We've separated ourselves. We no longer go to church except on Sundays or on Easter Sunday and Christmas. But the rest of the year, are we growing in obedience? Are we continuing on? And for those that do not and have not received Christ into your heart, will you humble yourself and come under the blood of Christ and be saved? Yes, come under the blood, the Passover lamb, to be in the house where the cross has covered you. The blood of Christ, that is the blood that covers you. Will you take that and humble yourself and come under the blood of Christ? Will you embrace him and receive the forgiveness and the offer of salvation? Or will you continue to turn away from him and even make fun or even mock the gospel? And I've known people like that, and it's really disturbing. I was one of those at one point in my life. Maybe you were too, until the Lord got a hold of me, and I thank God that he did. I wasn't even looking for him. Can anyone say that? I got saved, and I wasn't even looking for him. I was happy-go-lucky in my sin. And all of a sudden, he shows up on the door and blows me away. I want to encourage you with a scripture, two scriptures, and then we're done. And then we'll finish out our time in worship. This is a promise of Jesus. And this is for those of you maybe who are on the fence. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you're thinking that everything's okay, but really things aren't okay. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Anybody heavy laden tonight? With the cares of the world, maybe with a mountain of sin on your shoulder, a mountain of guilt that you've been living with all of your life. Why do you keep trying to douse it out with alcohol? Why are you trying to get rid of it by medicating yourself? Why are you trying to appease that gnawing guilt feeling of your past and your sin by engaging in an illicit relationship? Why can't you just come to the fountain of living water? You come to him once. It's not a 12-step program. It's one step. You turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. My exhortation to you guys, turn to Christ. Come unto him, he says, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And I think that means more than just taking a nap. I think there's a rest that God gives us from the labor that we put in trying to make ourselves right with God, all the things that we do to try and earn our salvation. And that is religion. If I can earn my salvation, then what he did on the cross was of no effect. But because he did that on the cross, I have to rest in what he did, not in what I can do. And there's the mystery of mysteries. Quite simple, actually. You just believe on him, what he did. I believe in what he did. I believe in what he said. And I asked him to come into my heart, his spirit in me, indwelling you. Then, and only then, are you truly a Christian. If the Spirit of God is in you. Peter said that, I didn't. And then, for whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Have you called upon the Lord? Will you call upon the Lord? Because I can tell you this, he loves you more than anybody has ever loved you. He loves you more than your daddy loves you. He loves you more than your mama has ever loved you. Even the day when you were in your mother's arms as an infant and you were nursing and she looked down at you with those eyes. And the best moment of her life was there in that quiet room, in that chair, nursing you in the middle wee hours of the morning. And the love that you had and she had for you. To know that God loves you infinitely more than that. It's so tender, isn't it? Have you received Christ? Would you like to? I'm not going to have anybody stand or anything like that because I'm looking around the room and I know most of you. But I will say this. Some of you I haven't seen in a while and some of you I haven't seen, a few of you. But after we do these last two songs, I want to encourage you to not leave this building until you make that choice. Turn your life over to Jesus. Give him all of your heart. Confess all of your sins and let the burden, the weight of all that guilt, of all the things that you've done in your life be vanished in a moment. And he will forgive you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise of God. We can take that promise and we can say, Lord, I want to take you up on that promise. And when you do, you will never be ashamed. Come up after the service. No embarrassment. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Come up and, you know, myself or Pastor David or Pastor Mark or Brian or Al. I'm not sure if I see Richard here. He might be outside. But you know what? Come to, and we'll pray with you. We'll be glad to pray with you. But don't leave this building tonight without giving your heart to Christ. Okay? It's important. Father, we thank you for this night, Lord. And thank you for just meeting with us so wonderfully, God. Just as we've lifted our voice in song and as we've looked at your word, God, so amazing. So amazing, Jesus, that you did all of this. And you willingly laid down your life, Lord, the perfect Passover lamb. And God, you accepted that sacrifice, and we are the beneficiaries of that forgiveness, of that love, of that acceptance into the kingdom of God based on our faith in the one who bore the punishment of our sin. And so, Lord, to you be the glory and the honor and the praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great evening. See you Sunday.